Well, good morning, everybody. You know, several years ago, maybe you remember, Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it was a very popular book, very successful. It went through a bunch of printings. It's still in print today. But the premise of the book is that the Lordship of Christ is so compelling that all of us have to make a decision about what we will do with it. There's really no place for neutrality. So you either commit to the proposition that Jesus is who he said he was, or you don't. It's kind of like in a court of law, jury members have to look at the evidence and they have to cast their vote, guilty or not guilty. There's no in between. Now, a jury may not be able to come to a consensus. A mistrial might be called, but every jury member must cast their vote, guilty or not guilty. And in the passage that we're looking at today in our series on the Gospel of Matthew, it's no different. When it comes to Jesus as Lord, we either choose for him or against him. To use another analogy, we cannot hedge our bets. You know, we're either all in or we fold. Now, even though that's true, I think if we're honest, it's not always quite so true on the surface. So if we were to do a survey of people here on the San Francisco Peninsula about what they think of Jesus, what kind of responses do you think we'd get? I think we would get a far more nuanced response. Some would say, listen, I don't buy any of it. I don't buy any of it. I think some of the things that Jesus said are actually downright dangerous. But others would say, you know, I respect Jesus as a great teacher. He was a good man. But I can't buy everything he said. I'm not ready to say that Jesus is the only way to God. Still others would say, you know, I'm open. But I have some questions. I need some more proof before I can actually commit my life to him. And for sure, there would be those who would say, you know what, I'm all in. I believe. I may not always act like it, but my relationship with Christ is the most important thing in my life. So with these responses in mind, we're going to look at this morning's passage, Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. And what we're going to see is that surrounding Jesus, there are several different distinct groups of people, all of whom respond differently to Jesus. So there are the large crowds of people around him, and they are very curious about Jesus. Some are even enamored with him, but they're not quite sure what to do with that. Then there's the religious leaders who as a whole are very threatened by Jesus. In fact, we learned earlier in this chapter that some have even hatched a plot to murder Jesus. Then there are those who are open, but they still need more proof. And finally, there are his own disciples who in their own bumbling way are trying to follow this man that they believe is the Son of God. So it all started with the exorcism of a demon. It started with a miracle, starting in verse 22. Then they brought him, that's Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now, we don't learn a whole lot about this man. Matthew doesn't give us his name. He doesn't tell us where this guy was from. Doesn't tell us how long he'd been tormented. All we know is that he's demon-possessed, and as a result, he is both unable to talk or see. So he can't cry out to Jesus for help. He can't even see his way to find Jesus. Somebody for sure would have brought him to Jesus. But in a very matter-of-fact way, Matthew tells us that Jesus healed him so that he could now both see and talk. So I think we would all agree that this is a clear-cut, supernatural miracle. And this man must have been absolutely elated. But it's funny, we don't hear anything more about this man. Instead, Matthew focuses first on the response of the crowd. Look at verse 23. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of God? It's interesting, that word astonished is only used here in the Gospel of Matthew. earlier in chapter 9, he said that the crowd was amazed, but this word astonished is actually a stronger word. And their astonishment gives rise to the question, could this be the Son of God? In other words, might this actually be the Messiah? And the question is worded in such a way that expresses puzzlement. It's like, it can't be, or could it? That's what they're thinking. And you know, when you think about it, many people respond to Jesus this way. They don't commit their life to him, but they're intrigued, even maybe enamored. Maybe something has happened to convince them that there's more to life. There's something to this Jesus thing. Maybe they've witnessed something akin to a miracle, something unexplainable. Maybe there's just this nagging sense that they have that there is something more. And so they wonder, could it be true? Could this Jesus really be God's Son? You know, C.S. Lewis once described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. You probably know that C.S. Lewis was a brilliant man. He was a university scholar at Oxford. He had been an atheist for most of his life, but gradually in his adult life, he began to be open to the idea of God. On one occasion, he was riding a bus, and he says he had this sense that he was holding something at bay or shutting something out. He could either open the door or let it stay shut. When he finally did open the door, listen to how he described his experience. "You must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet, that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me." And it was then that Lewis finally gave in. He opened that door and he confessed that God was indeed God. Perhaps there were some in the crowd that day who eventually opened the door themselves. But there was another very different group there who responded very differently. Look at verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" Very different, isn't it? They both saw the same thing, but look how different their response is. Have you ever heard of the big lie? The big lie means that if you repeat something loudly enough and often enough, people will begin to believe you. Today, we don't speak big lies, we tweet big lies, right? I read this week, it takes the truth about 6 times as long as a lie to reach 1,500 people. Isn't that interesting? Big lies are usually perpetrated by people in power. Nero used it when he blamed Christians for the fire that destroyed Rome. Hitler used it when he blamed Germany's post-war depression on the Jewish people. And here, the Pharisees, another powerful group, use it against Jesus. So they cannot deny a miracle has taken place, but they attribute it not to the power of God, but to the power of Satan. To Beelzebul, as they call it, which is really another word for Satan. Essentially, what they're accusing Jesus of here is what we call sorcery, which, by the way, in the Old Testament was a capital crime amongst the Jews. So here is a very different response to Jesus. There are those who harden their hearts to the reality that is right in front of them. They shut the door and they lock the deadbolt. Jesus didn't fit into their paradigm of what the Messiah ought to look like, of what he ought to do. And so instead of rethinking their paradigm, they wrote him off. In the face of a clear, God-like miracle, they just perpetrated the big lie. And I'm sure many people in the crowd bought it. But as we've seen before in this gospel, Jesus knew what they were thinking. So Jesus is now going to offer a rather lengthy response to this big lie. And the first thing he wants him to know is, this is absolutely absurd. What you are accusing me of is absurd. And he communicates that by way of two metaphors. So the first metaphor is of a divided kingdom. Look what he says, verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So basically, what is Jesus saying here? Let me put it into everyday language. Basically, he's saying, who willingly and knowingly shoots themselves in the foot? Right? I mean, Satan may be evil, but he ain't stupid. Why would Satan cast out Satan? If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So not only is this unreasonable, Jesus says, it's absurd. And by the way, he says, your own people perform exorcism. What does that say about them? It seems that even some Pharisees performed exorcisms. We have some examples of that actually in Jewish literature that survives today. And they attributed that to God, of course. And so Jesus actually confronts them now with a much more logical possibility. He says, what if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God? What does that say about me? If that's the case, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's right here, right in front of your face. I want you to notice there are two kingdoms, only two kingdoms, not three, not four, just two at work here. There's the kingdom of Satan, and there's the kingdom of God. Every person is in one of those kingdoms, okay? With the coming of Jesus, there is a massive clash between these two kingdoms. And the second metaphor makes this even clearer. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. So here, Jesus pictures Satan as a strong man whose house contains treasures. Those treasures are picturing people held captive by Satan. But Jesus says, listen, if another man, a stronger man, comes and ties him up and plunders his house, what does that say about the other man? What does that say about Jesus? And Jesus basically says, listen, here I am kicking down the devil's door and setting demon-possessed people like this man free. What does that say about me? And what does that say about you, that you would attribute that to the devil? So Jesus is showing again how their accusation of sorcery is absolutely absurd. It doesn't even make sense. And then the next thing he's going to do is he's going to issue a very stern warning. And just like the absurdity came out in two metaphors, the warning comes out in two parts. So the first part starts in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So Jesus begins by basically stating the impossibility of neutrality when it comes to him. You are either with me or against me. I don't know about you. I don't see any wiggle room there, do you? And certainly there were some people in the crowd that day, and even some Pharisees who thought perhaps they could kind of straddle the fence, that they could sort of wait and see before declaring where they stood with regard to Jesus, that there's like a middle ground you can take. But Jesus says there isn't. The Lord shakes the fence of neutrality. And every man, woman, and child throughout the course of history is on one side of that fence or the other. Nobody's life is neutral in its effects. So if we are not part, Jesus says, of the gathering process, then you are contributing to the scattering process. Nothing's changed. We either for Christ and with Christ, or we are against him. And this, of course, meant that these Pharisees were against him. Their heels were very dug in. So Jesus warns them about the consequences of this. This accusation, Jesus says, could lead to what he calls an unforgivable rejection. Jesus calls it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's very clear what this unforgivable sin is. It's what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying the good work of God's Spirit in delivering this man was actually demonic. That's blasphemy against the Spirit because that miracle was performed through the power of the Spirit. And it's unforgivable because it constitutes just a stubborn resistance, a stubborn denial of the truth that repentance is impossible. Repentance is impossible. And without repentance, there's no forgiveness. So you can speak against the Son of Man, Jesus. You can run your life and ignore Jesus, but later you can repent of that. And you can find forgiveness, as many of us have. But when you dig your heels in so deeply in the face of clear-cut truth, when you harden your heart against what you know is the work of God, you're putting yourself in a position where your heart may never be able to be softened. You see? So it's not like these people would seek forgiveness and not receive it. It's that they would never seek forgiveness at all. If you keep hardening yourself against the work of God's Spirit, you can reach a point of no return, Jesus says. Now, just so you're not too freaked out by this, like many Christians have been, listen to what Matthew Henry wrote many, many years ago, actually centuries, about this. He said, "Those who fear they have committed this sin give a good sign that they have not." Okay? If you're someone who has committed blasphemy of the Spirit, first of all, I doubt you'd be here today. Secondly, you won't care about the state of your soul because you've passed beyond that point of no return. If you care at all, you've not reached that point. Thank goodness. But this is a warning. Don't keep pushing the truth away. You walk outside at night and you look up into the sky and you see just all the stars, and you begin to think, and you think about the vast universe and the galaxies and the Milky Way, and it just blows your mind when you start thinking about how it just goes on forever and ever. And you think there must be something more. There has to be a creator. There has to be a designer behind this design. But then you push away that thought and you walk back in the house because the voice is about to begin. Jesus warns us, be careful with that. You know what the good news, though, about these verses that I just read are? The good news is that Jesus says every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. I mean, just let that sink in for a minute. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? I'll take that. Those words, "will be forgiven," actually appear twice in those verses I just read. So, what about a DUI? Every sin will be forgiven. What about getting your teenage girlfriend pregnant? Every sin will be forgiven. What about having an abortion? Every sin will be forgiven. What about gossip that ruins a person's reputation? Every sin will be forgiven. What about cheating on your husband? That won't be forgiven. No. Every sin will be forgiven. What about murder? Murder. Every sin will be forgiven. Yes, there's a warning here, but man, there's really good news as well. Every sin will be forgiven. So all you must do is turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus. That's the first warning. The second warning starts in verse 33. He says, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything's good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So all Jesus is saying here, remember, to these hard-hearted Pharisees, is that, listen, what you say reveals what you really are deep down in your hearts. So these Pharisees' verbal attack on Jesus isn't just like a passing remark they can take back, like, oh, we're just kidding. We didn't really mean it, Jesus. No. It reveals their true nature as evil. Jesus calls them a brood of vipers, a bunch of poisonous snakes. And it shows they're not neutral. Their hearts are set against Jesus. And then Jesus actually applies this to all of us. Basically, he says, listen, everyone will give an account for their words. Isn't that amazing? That's kind of scary. Goodness gracious. Every empty word, every meaningless word. When was the last time you said to somebody, oh, I didn't really mean it. Forget it. Oh, you took that far too seriously. I was just kidding. Every empty word. That's kind of scary. But what's really needed? What's Jesus really saying? What do we really need? We need a new heart. We need a heart transplant. We need somebody to transform this ugly heart of ours that spews out really bad stuff. We need somebody to change our hearts, to give us a new heart. As long as our hearts are unchanged, no matter how hard we try, words will leak out of us that show our true colors. So that's a very long and intense warning to those whose hearts are still hardening against Jesus. But there's still another response that people have to him. Verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So now notice, it's not just the Pharisees, but also the teachers of the law, the guys that are often called the scribes, right? So this is a different group with a different response to Jesus than the first two. At least on the surface, this group of Pharisees and scribes, they seem open to truth. They pay Jesus some respect. They call him teacher, rabbi. And they say, listen, all we want is a clear-cut sign. That's all we want. It's like, hey, Jesus, we are here with an open mind. Just give us a clear-cut sign and we will believe. I mean, it sounds reasonable. Why not? Maybe you know people like this. Maybe you're like this. By the way, a sign is different from the miracle like the one they just seen. Again, they had seen Jesus do many miracles, but they want more than that. That's not enough. They want incontrovertible evidence from God. They want a sign in the heavens. It's like they want God to write in the clouds, Jesus is the Son of God. That's what they want. You ever known anybody like that? Anybody see that movie, Bruce Almighty, that came out years ago starring Jim Carrey? He plays a reporter, makes a fool of himself on national TV. As a result, he loses his job. He's roughed up by a street gang, and his girlfriend breaks up with him. His world is falling apart. And so he takes a midnight ride to clear his head, and he begins to plead with God. Okay, God, you want me to talk with you? Here I am. Then talk back. Tell me what's going on, God. What should I do? Just give me a signal. And as he speaks those words, a road construction sign directly in front of him flashes, caution ahead, caution ahead. He doesn't see it. I need your guidance, Lord. Send me a sign. Immediately, a large truck pulls in front of him. The back of the truck is covered with street signs that say, stop, dead end, wrong way, do not enter. Again, Bruce is oblivious. Instead of seeing the signs, he's agitated that he's stuck behind this slow truck. So he swerves to pass the truck while grumbling, Lord, I need a miracle. I'm desperate. I need your help. So he loses control of the car. He spins off the road and he runs into a lamppost. When he jumps out of his mangled car, he flings his arms up in the air, and he begins to just rage at God. Fine, he shouts, the gloves are off. Come on. Let's see a little wrath. Smite me, almighty smiter. You're the one who should be fired. If anyone is not doing his job around here, it's you. Answer me. Ever been there? Nah. How does Jesus respond to that? Well, in this case, Jesus sees beneath the surface, and he knows there's nothing that will convince them. Although on the surface they seem open-minded, the reality is that their hearts are calloused as well. And Jesus always refuses, by the way, to like be a circus performer. You know, to just do tricks to satisfy the appetite of the crowd in order to get an applause. He'll never do that. That's not why he did his miracles. So Jesus responds to them in a very pointed manner. Look what he says, verse 39. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus says here, listen, wicked and adulterous generation, the only sign from heaven that you're going to get and that every generation will get is the one that was foreshadowed by the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the fish and then got spat out. And what does that point to? What sign is that? It's the sign of Good Friday and Easter, right? It's the sign of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Christians have always, that's why we make a big deal out of those holidays, Good Friday and Easter, because the truth of history, the sign of history, is that Jesus died, and 3 days later, the tomb was empty, and he appeared over the next 40 days to many reluctant converts, proving he was alive. That's the sign we all get. That's the sign. Then Jesus adds something more that twists the knife in just a little bit more. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh, those are the men that Jonah preached to, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. So what's he doing? He's comparing these seemingly open-minded scribes and Pharisees with despised Gentiles. And they didn't come out looking very good, did they? The wicked Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus says, you guys won't repent, but something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of Sheba traveled well over 1,000 miles to visit and witness the witness of Solomon. Jesus says, hey, something greater than Solomon is here. In other words, these pagans repented and believed with less evidence than you have. I tell you, somewhere around midweek, it just hit me that, man, I tremble for our generation. Don't you? I mean, we have so much evidence of the truth of Jesus' claims. I mean, there were 20 specific prophecies fulfilled in just the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And then after his death on the cross, remember, the apostles were devastated. They were done. But something happened to change their minds so convincingly that they would take the gospel to the whole Roman world and even die doing it. What changed their minds? And since that time, the gospel has come to us and lives have been changed and society has been bettered, all because of this Jesus. All because he died and rose again. What more do we need to believe? Jesus ends the speech with a haunting little parable. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. You see here, Jesus is not talking about the demon-possessed man he just healed. He's talking about the wicked generation standing right in front of him with hard hearts. And what this was an illustration of Israel's current condition. They're the wicked generation he refers to. Jesus is calling the nation Israel to repent and believe. And some did, but many didn't. Maybe there were many who, as we've seen, were curious about Jesus. Maybe there were some who, when they heard the preaching of John the Baptist, or even of Jesus, they had kind of swept their house clean. They had begun to clean up their act and try to live by these high morals. But soon, Jesus says, I'll be gone, and apart from repentance and faith, you will be worse off than before. That's what he's saying. Their souls were clean, but empty of any real faith in the Son of God. You see, an empty life, like an empty house, invites intruders. Any external efforts to change without really Jesus coming to inhabit us is futile. Without Christ in our life, mere outward conformity to rules and behaviors will fade. Earlier, Jesus said neutrality towards him is impossible, but here he says it's downright dangerous because your future condition will be worse than it was at first. I've seen this confirmed many times. People come to church, you know, and they want to change. There's maybe a moral crisis in their lives. Over time, they start to maybe reform their lives, and they cut the bad stuff out of their lives. You know, they're trying to talk like a Christian and act like a Christian. These aren't bad things, but if they never truly relinquish control of their lives to the Lord, if you never really, truly surrender your life to Him and invite Him into your life to be your Lord and your Savior, then you've missed the point. So we can take steps, we can make changes, but unless we really surrender our life, we're just sweeping the house for someone else to come in and dirty it up again. We're just putting a Band-Aid on something that needs surgery. Now, I think this is why Matthew adds one more paragraph to this story. And what Matthew wants to do in this last paragraph is he wants to just turn to something a little more positive. But he wants to end by showing what it really looks like to follow Jesus, to be changed from the inside out. And so look what he says to close this off. He says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. So Jesus is preaching. He's giving his sermon just like I am here. All of a sudden somebody runs up, whispers in his ear, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside in the patio. They need to talk to you. Okay? Now, it's very interesting that they're outside. They're not inside with Jesus. I wonder why that is. If you read Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that the reason they wanted to see Jesus, wanted to have a word with Jesus, was because they thought he had gone out of his mind. That's what they thought. Now, later they would come to believe. But right now, they're not so sure. They're thinking, Jesus, man, you're saying things that are getting you in very hot water here, Jesus. And we need to rescue you, bring you home, and have a word with you. Right? Don't be so harsh, Jesus. Well, how did Jesus respond to this? Here's how he responded. Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Don't get this wrong. Jesus is not saying we should disrespect our families. We know Jesus had great respect for his mother. And we know later one of his brothers, James, wrote the book of James in the New Testament. So his mind was changed. Now, the point here is not to disrespect your family. The point here is that those who are truly part of his family, part of his family, are those who do the will of his Father. Many of you, I even experienced a little season in my life where I pretty much lost my family of origin, that is, when I became a Christian. And I had to depend on my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that can often happen. But Jesus is telling us, listen, that's true family. Those who do the will of my Father. That's what he says. What is the will of his Father? What does it mean to do the will of his Father? I think if we turn to John chapter 6, we can get an answer. Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day." So it's that simple. What's the will of God? The will of God is that you believe in him and have eternal life. And when you do that, he will raise you up in the last day. That is the will of God. And you see, that's really what this message boils down to. Neutrality towards Jesus is not only impossible, it's downright dangerous. I mean, you might be astonished by Jesus like the crowd was, but have you really given your life over to him as Lord and Savior? You might be hardening your heart against him, but like C.S. Lewis, you know you are holding something at bay, shutting something out. You might even have asked him for sure sign, a proof that he's there. But it all boils down to one thing. Do you really believe in him? Have you really surrendered your life to him? Are you following him? I mean, maybe you've been showing up here for a while and listening to these messages and you've just kind of like, okay, I'm just going to be kind of neutral about all this. I just want to listen. I just want to check it out. And I just want you to know that the time comes in every single person's life where you have to decide, am I going to cross that line of faith or not? Am I in or am I out? I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning. We don't do this a lot at CPC. I've done it for quite some time. But I think it's appropriate in light of this passage that we give you an opportunity to receive Christ into your life. Maybe you've never done that, and maybe you just know now's the time, okay? It's time for me to just say I'm all in. So would you bow your heads with me? And I'm going to pray a prayer right now with heads bowed and eyes closed, and I'm just going to pray this prayer. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to silently in your heart receive Jesus Christ into your life by faith. So just pray this prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your great love for me. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sins. Thank you that you were raised up from the grave and that you're alive today. And because of that, I can have the hope of life eternal. Lord, I receive you into my life. I confess that I have had a hard heart against you at times. And now I want you to come in. I want you to begin transforming my heart from the inside out. Forgive me and cleanse me. Make me a new person. If you prayed that prayer as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you prayed that prayer this morning, I just want to give you an opportunity to just raise your hand right where you are and just acknowledge that. The Bible says if we believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. So hands up if you want to receive Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you. Thank you. Awesome. Awesome. You know, the Bible says that heaven rejoices. The angels in heaven rejoice when those hands are raised. And I just want to encourage you. I want to pray for you right now. Dear Lord, thank you so much for each person this morning that by faith has said, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want to surrender my life to you. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And I pray for these folks, Father, little babies in the faith, that you would protect them, that you would nurture their faith, and allow them to grow up to be strong servants of yours. So thank you so much for them. Thank you for new life. Thank you for the power of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.